Let's start tonight with number 108. Come, Christians, join to sing. Let's stand for the first song. Number 108. Sing all the verses, 94. Verses of this one too. 43.
There is no shadow of turning with
Sing this one straight through. 102. Last verse, 262. Actually, why don't we stand for this? This will be our last song. First and last verse of Holy, Holy. Thank you.
Why don't we bow together in prayer? Father, you are holy, and we're thankful for that. You are unique. You are utterly unlike anything, anyone. And you alone are worthy to be worshipped. Thank you that in your holiness you are also merciful. You are merciful and mighty. That as transcendent as you are also imminent. You are near. You condescend to dwell among your people and to forgive us our sins. So we just honor you. We worship you today. Thank you for the good day we've had together, to exalt you together and to fellowship with one another and just to hear your word and be encouraged. We pray now as we open again your word that you would speak to us and teach us. Thank you for the things we've been learning just about dealing with the natural fear of living in this particular time in which we do. Thank you for how your word, even the teaching of Christ, anticipated that and gives instruction that's relevant to us today. So bless as we look at that again and just guide our time. May it be profitable for each one here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bible, if you will, with me again tonight to Luke chapter 12. Overcoming fear in a world of terror is what we've been talking about. We do live in a terror-filled world. There are many people who live in fear, and there are valid reasons for that, right? There are many reasons we should be afraid, and yet God doesn't want us to live in fear. Jesus doesn't want us to live in fear. Fear doesn't magnify Christ. Fear doesn't advance the gospel. Fear doesn't build up the church. Fear doesn't glorify God. And so we've been studying this chapter as sort of a strategy for overcoming fear. And interestingly enough, the basic strategy we've discovered is overcome your biggest fears with bigger ones. Jesus says, do not be afraid, verse 4. Do not fear, verse 7. Do not be afraid, little flock, verse 32. But then in verse 5 he says, but I will show you whom to fear. In other words, the approach is, don't be afraid of what you're afraid of. I'll tell you what to be afraid of. And the point is, most of our fears, if you think about the things that we worry about, think about the things that we're afraid of, most of our fears are over temporal, physical, material things. We're afraid of people who may hurt us or even kill us, or we're afraid of people taking away our rights or our money. We're afraid of running out of money. We're afraid of not being able to maybe provide for our families. But all those are temporal things, physical things, material concerns. And Jesus, frankly, is saying, listen, let me tell you something. That is not what you should be chiefly concerned about. Don't worry about physical dangers that you may face because you're followers of Christ in this world. Focus on avoiding the spiritual dangers that you will face because you're living in this world, like hypocrisy and greed. Don't worry about food and clothing and money. Focus on the kingdom of God and using all your resources for the cause of the gospel. God knows what you need. He'll take care of your basic needs. Don't worry so much about the spiritual and moral conditions of the world around you. Focus maybe more on the moral and spiritual condition and character of your own life. Focus on being ready when your master returns. Focus on knowing the true Christ and being a true follower of Christ. Well, tonight we come to a kind of a final installment in all of that. And appropriately, I think it comes to a close, comes to a climax by talking about time, When you think about what it is that most people in the world today are afraid of, it really comes down to one word, tiatwaki. Tiatwaki. Are you familiar with that word? T-E-O-T-W-A-W-K-I. the end of the world as we know it. Right? That's the fear. That's what all of the survivalists are gearing up for. That's what all the preppers are prepping for. Disaster. Some cataclysmic event of apocalyptic proportions that ends the world as we know it. Plus the inevitable zombie apocalypse that will follow that, right? Zombies being all the unprepared, incidental survivors who then want to feed on what you've hoarded or prepared. But that's it. Teotwaki. It's coming. We all know it. It's only a matter of time, and some are preparing to survive it. But that's the fear. It's the fear of living in the end times when that cataclysmic event occurs. So it's the fear of catastrophe, the fear of the apocalypse, the end of the world as we know it. Well, again, there's a greater fear to fear. And Jesus addresses it in this final paragraph in Luke 12. I'm going to read verses 54 all the way down into verse 9 of chapter 13. And he was also saying to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'A shower is coming.' And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, 'It'll be a hot day.' And it turns out that way. You hypocrites. You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you were going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge and the judge turn you over to the officer and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the last cent." Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he began telling this parable. "A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and didn't find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, 'Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?' And he answered and said to him, 'Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down.'" What's the greater danger? The greater danger is not how bad the times we're in. The greater danger is how brief the time we have. If you're going to be afraid of anything, be afraid of wasting time. Be afraid of time running out, wasting your opportunity. That's the emphasis here. It's not the fear that times are getting bad. Sure, they're getting bad. That's not the greater danger. The greater danger is time running out. And time is always doing that. We're always running out of time, not because we don't have enough, but because we don't use it wisely, right? We waste it. We don't redeem it. And that's, I think, the basic exhortation here. Jesus is giving an admonition to these people to recognize the times and redeem the time. He's saying, right now, you have time. You have an opportunity. But that time is running out. You notice in verse 54, Luke says, "And he was also saying to the crowds." That marks kind of a subtle shift in the focus. You'll recall that from verse 1 on, Jesus has really been directing his instruction to the disciples. which would include the 12, not only the 12, but dozens of other believers who had begun to follow Christ. And with the surrounding crowd sort of pressing in, the Lord speaks directly to the disciples to warn them of the dangers ahead as they continue to be associated with Him and serve Him. But now, knowing that the crowd has been sort of eavesdropping on all of that, He turns to address them directly. And what comes out is really a rebuke. Jesus knows that the influence of the religious leaders has basically inoculated the people from responding to Him as they should, like priests, like people. And so the massive majority of the Jews rejected Jesus, just like the scribes and Pharisees and lawyers and Sadducees did. They're all swarming around Him like bees because they're fascinated by what they see Him do and what they hear Him say, but they're largely unresponsive. They're largely indifferent, apathetic. They're like so many other people who hear the truth. They hear the truth of the gospel. They hear the news of the kingdom of God. They may even like what they hear, but they don't do anything about it. They don't repent of their sin. They don't enter the kingdom. They don't commit to Christ. So having spoken to the disciples of the need for readiness, and having spoken to them about coming judgment and division that Christ inevitably causes, He now turns to the crowd to warn them and really to rebuke them for being so spiritually calloused, for being so clueless, careless, with the really unprecedented privilege and opportunity that they have right before them, which was uniquely and truly profound when you think about it. Think about this. How many generations can say, we were there when God became man and walked on this earth? How many generations can say that? How many generations can say, we were there when God's gracious plan of redemption was being unfolded, right? Being accomplished right before our eyes. We were there for the most glorious and profound event ever in the history of the world, when Jesus, the Messiah, died and rose again. Only one generation can say that. That generation. And yet they squandered their opportunity. They missed their moment. They failed to recognize and redeem the time. And so, for us still today, that's the issue. The issue is not how bad times are. The issue is how brief time is and how essential it is that we redeem the time. And so what you have here are four illustrations of that. Four illustrations that show the urgency of responding to Christ while you have time and not wasting your time, not wasting your opportunity. Four illustrations. The first has to do with time and weather. In verse 54, He was saying to them, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower's coming. And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it's going to be a hot day. And it turns out that way. A simple illustration from the weather patterns that were common around Judea. A cloud from the west meant moisture coming in off the Mediterranean Sea. You see that and you know you're going to get a shower. The south wind, frequently southwesterly winds, would blow coming up from the desert, and they would be very hot. And the heat was a scorching heat that it would wilt plants. And so when you felt that wind blowing, you knew, everyone knew, it's going to be hot today. They didn't need a weather balloon. They didn't need a weatherman to tell them that. They didn't need the weather channel. They didn't have Doppler radar. And yet these patterns were so predictable, so familiar. Everybody could predict exactly what was going to happen based on those signs. And they could do that. And they would do that. They could analyze that information. They could interpret that data. They knew how to evaluate the conditions and the evidence and the facts and the signs. And so Jesus says, "You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky. Why do you not analyze this present time? How can you be so good at one and so bad at the other?" This is a rebuke. And what gives it away? You hypocrites, right? Why does he say that? He's pointing out their inconsistency, isn't he? You know how to analyze evidence. You know how. You know how to make interpretations of data. You know how to make observations and draw conclusions. You do it all the time with the weather. Why will you not analyze this present time? In other words, how can you see all the things you've seen me do and still not know whether I'm the Messiah or not? How can you not be sure whether to commit to me or not? How can you miss the obvious evidence that God is at work in an unprecedented way in your midst, in your lifetime? What more do you need to see? What are you waiting for? Why don't you sit down and analyze the evidence and draw the obvious conclusions, you know, like you do every day with the weather? And of course, the point is, there is no justifiable reason why you don't. That's why they're hypocrites. They weren't blind. They could make observations. They saw what was going on. They just chose not to do anything. So it was a willful indifference, conscious and deliberate. It isn't that they didn't have enough information or didn't have enough evidence. It isn't that they couldn't interpret it properly. They could when they wanted to. So the issue is they didn't want to. This present time is a kind of an important phrase, not times plural, but singular. This present time, this particular profound time in history is what he means, this current period in God's redemptive activity in Christ. Why do you not analyze that? Analyze means to examine it, interpret it. Why don't you examine and interpret what all this must mean? And the word that he uses for time is kairos, not chronos, not time in the chronological sense of clock time, calendar time, but time in the sense of season or opportunity. This is a unique season. This is a unique opportunity unlike any other in history before or after you, and you are missing it. You're wasting it. The climactic event in God's great plan of salvation is happening right before your eyes in this generation. You're living at the most strategic time in history, and you're oblivious to what's going on. You're indifferent. You're not taking action. You don't sense the urgency to respond. In Luke 19, when all of this finally comes to a head with the Passion Week, and their rejection of Jesus is sealed. On the day of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, what would Jesus say? Luke 19:41. "And when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it," right? Saying what? "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes, for the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." This was the time of their visitation, a divine visitation, and they missed it, and so the future would bring upon them utter destruction. And it did, from the Romans, who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Their time ran out. Judgment came. But it wasn't the lack of evidence to convince them intellectually. It was a lack of willingness to respond spiritually by repenting and trusting Christ. Here's the second illustration, which shows why that's so dangerous, that indifference and apathy. Time and debt. Verse 57. And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? Where's he going with that? Verse 58. For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge and the judge turn you over to the officer and the officer throw you into prison. This is an illustration that's typical of what would happen to a person who got into debt and couldn't repay it. Debtor's prison. This is how the system worked, and people understood the danger. This was a very real threat. Debtor's prison was not a happy place. Three square meals and a shower and laundered clothes and TV and a weight room. And I mean, we have no concept of this in our day. People get into trouble and they just file for bankruptcy or just get a bad credit score. So what? Big deal. Everyone's in debt. Nobody pays it all off, right? Creditors make up for it with exorbitant interest rates. That's how it works. That's the common attitude. But back in the day, you got thrown into prison. And prisons were not like our prisons. They were dungeons in many cases or sewers. And you died there if somebody didn't do something to get you out. You got killed there, or you starved, or you got sick and died. And so the family had to come up with the money fast, and time was of the essence. You wouldn't have long to live, and to motivate your family to hurry up and get the money, they would torture you and beat you. Hurry up and bring us the money he owes, or we're going to beat him to death. There was no mercy. Mercy had already been granted by the terms of the loan. Now it's just punishment for your delinquency. That's the picture here. Horrifying outcome. Verse 59, I say to you, you will not get out of there until you've paid the very last cent. So he's saying, look, here's another illustration. If you know that's the outcome, if you get in that situation and you know that's what will happen, you know the steps and where they lead. Number one, you appear before the magistrate. Number two, he drags you before the judge. Number three, he turns you over to the officer. Number four, the officer throws you into prison. Number five, you don't come out. If you know that progression is unstoppable once it starts, you're going to do everything you can to make sure what? It never starts. So you go to your opponent. You take the initiative. See? And go to him and make every effort to settle with him out of court before you have to stand before the magistrate. You know you're in debt and you can't possibly repay it. You don't dare let your case go to court because you know you're not going to win. So Jesus says, judge what is right. Judge for yourself. I know I'm guilty. I better pursue reconciliation with my opponent. I better take the initiative to do that while I can. So what's Jesus driving at? There's a bigger debt you owe than financial debt. There's a sin debt. There's a spiritual debt. And God is your opponent. And if you are going to have to stand before Him with your sins still not paid for and covered by the blood of Christ, you're not coming out of there. Why will you not take the initiative and judge what is right. Judge righteously about your own spiritual condition before God and run to Him. Initiate going to Him and settling out of court before that day of judgment comes, begging Him for mercy and seeking reconciliation. You cannot wait until your court date. You won't win. You must avoid that date, that day in court, by being reconciled to God now. And by the way, this is not any kind of a proof text for purgatory. Some people have used it that way to support the idea of an intermediate place you go to suffer for a while until your debts are paid for. That's not the point of verse 59. You will not get out of there until, as if to imply, once you have paid the very last cent, then you will get out. No, the point is you will never get out of there because there's no way to ever repay what you owe. Your only hope is to pursue reconciliation before that day of judgment comes. And I guess if you think about it, that's the message of the whole Bible, isn't it? If you wait until your day in court to get right with God, you will have waited too late. Seek forgiveness now. Avoid that day altogether. And Jesus is saying, look, you would do that with a legal matter. You would do that with a financial debt that you knew you couldn't win. You had to settle this. Why are you putting off doing that with your spiritual debt? Third illustration is what we could call time and tragedy. And this one is kind of a fascinating one here in chapter 13, verse 1. Now on the same occasion. So that's why we kind of tie all this together. On the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Well, what's he talking about? Well, Pilate, as you know, was the Roman administrator, and apparently what had happened, Josephus actually lists a number of possibilities, a number of incidents for when this might have happened. But it must have happened during a Passover week. That's the only time laymen were allowed to offer their own sacrifices. But during that time, Pilate came in, maybe it was in response to some rebellion that was brewing, but he came in with force and to make an example out of these people, to strike fear in them. And so while they were offering their sacrifices, he killed them, mixing their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. Killed some people, doesn't say how many. And obviously a horrible incident, a memorable one, everybody knew about it. One of the many reasons the Jews hated the Romans. So someone in the crowd brings this up just to get Jesus maybe commentary on it, his perspective on it. Very likely their question was something like this. Was that God's judgment on those people? Did they do something wrong and that's why God allowed that to happen? So knowing what they were thinking, Jesus says in verse 2, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans? Because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. And then he reminds them, he brings up another incident. In verse 4, do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, that they were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem, who didn't get killed by the tower falling on them? Very interesting discussion here, isn't it? Two examples. One's a massacre, a slaughter. One, an accident, right? A freak accident, a tragedy. In both cases, innocent people were killed. So how do we process these things? Our gut response, I think, typically is, what must these people have done to deserve that? Right? Why did God allow that? And I think that instinctive line of questioning is based on an assumption, maybe a faulty assumption. People see the absence of tragedy in their lives as a sign of God's approval. And so they see the presence of catastrophe or tragedy in their lives as the opposite of that. As long as nothing bad is happening to me, God must approve of what I'm doing. When other people meet with tragedy, God must not be happy with what they're doing. Isn't that how we think? That's how the Jews of Jesus' day would think. That's the basic assumption that they sort of would operate on. And Jesus says, that's not valid. This did not happen to them because they were worse sinners than you. In fact, unless you repent, you too will perish. So what's he saying here? What's he getting at? He's saying, look, you will all perish. Right? All of us die. All sinners die. It's only a matter of time. It's only a matter of when. How may differ. But all sinners die, and you're sinners too. You better repent and be saved. Now, let me just add a footnote to that. This is a good time to just talk about tragedy in general. And I'm not going to wax eloquent, but just some simple thoughts on that, okay? People are always asking, why do bad things happen? Or why do bad things happen to good people? Let me give you maybe a really simple answer to that. Three answers to that. Number one, bad things happen to good people because there aren't any. Fair? Bad things happen to good people because there are no good people. There's none good, no, not one. Jesus even said, why are you calling me good? There's only one good, the Father. Number two, bad things happen to good people because bad things happen to all people. There's nothing unfair about it. The rain, which is a good thing, falls on the just and the unjust. Number three, bad things happen to good people because good things happen to bad people. And why are we outraged at one and not the other? Why is one unfair and the other not? No, when tragedy strikes, our response should not be, oh my, what did those poor people do to deserve that? Or God, if you're so good, why did you allow that to happen? Our response should be, Lord, thank you for not wiping us all out. That's what our sin deserves. Thank you for the mercy you've extended to me and the time you've given me to repent. In other words, every tragedy should be a reminder to us all that all of our lives end, and all of our lives end in tragedy, if we do not redeem the time and repent and believe the gospel while we may. Then finally, there's an illustration here of fruit, time and fruit. Another familiar sort of parable from local agriculture. And in fact, frequently in Scripture, you see God just comparing his people to a vineyard. Here it's a fig tree planted in a vineyard, which would be common. And Jesus is saying to this crowd of Jewish people, you are like this fruitless fig tree. You've been planted in the best location. You've received the best care, the most attention. You've had all the privileges in the world, ideal conditions, and yet you continue to be this barren, unfruitful tree. And Jesus says, enough already. cut it down? Why does it take up space? God's patient. Patience has run out. But the gardener intercedes and says, Oh, my Lord, give it one more year. One more year. Let's just see what happens. I'll work the ground, and I'll take better care, and I'll fertilize, and I'll really give my attention and focus, and let's give it more, what? Time. And that's where it ends, isn't it? It's left unresolved. We don't know what happened to the tree. Did it bear fruit? Or was it cut down? And so the point is, will God give you one more chance? Or is this it? Right? We don't know. So you better what? You better respond now. You better repent and be saved and start bearing fruit now. So again, it's just an illustration of the patience of God, that He's long-suffering. And God is, isn't He? He's long-suffering, but He's not forever suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And He is now being patient, but He'll not withhold His judgment forever. And so it's just a simple parable, a simple principle. Bear fruit or face destruction. And as you know, as a nation, the people of Israel didn't repent, did they? They didn't bear fruit. And so they did face destruction. The Romans finally grew weary of their insubordination, and death and devastation began. 70 AD, Jerusalem was wiped out. So there's always that threat. There's always the threat of imminent judgment, right? And that could be temporal judgments that occur along the way in history. But the greater danger is the ultimate judgment, the final destruction that people face when they continually reject Christ. And so in that sense, we're all fig trees, just like that. What are you doing? God has planted you. He's watered you. He's put you in this ideal environment. Tends to you. Cares for you. Where's the fruit? Are you a fig tree or not? Where's the fruit? When are you going to bear fruit? When are we going to see the fruit? When are we going to see the evidence of all this grace that God is pouring into your life? And if not, cut it down. That's the picture. So the lesson here and the point is what? Time is running out. Well, that's the biggest thing. It's not how bad times are. It's how brief time is and how quickly it goes away. And right now is all you have, isn't it? It's all you have. Yesterday is history. Tomorrow is a mystery. Today is the gift of God. That's why we call it the present, right? By the way, what does God say about time? Number one, there is time. Ecclesiastes 3:1. There's a time for everything. There's an appointed time. There's adequate time. Number two, now is the time. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Number three, redeem the time. Ephesians 5. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So the thing to fear, if you're going to fear something, it's not that times are getting bad, it's that time is running out. What are you going to do? Therefore, Psalm 32:6, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. John 12:35, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may be sons of light. Father, thank you for this exhortation, this reminder. I pray for anyone here who is in this category of a fig tree that's not bearing fruit, and you're waiting. I pray that they would sense the urgency to respond, to repent, to trust Christ, to get on with living for you. I pray all of us would just embrace that sense of urgency, that time is running out. Surely if we can read the signs of the weather and predict what the weather is going to do, we can look at the times that we live in and know that time is short. So give us that sense of urgency to be diligent, to be zealous for good works, to be focused on your things and kingdom things, and to have our lives in order, to be living in a way that's pleasing to you, to redeem the time, to walk in the light, to be sons of light. Thank you for this encouragement. And just for the series, Lord, that we don't have to be afraid. You don't want us to live in fear. And if we do, then to conquer that fear with what we really should fear. And thank you for this passage that's helped us to think correctly through all of that. Give us the perspective of Christ to see the time in which we live as opportunity to live for you. May we be faithful to do that. In Christ's name, amen.